Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, we're going to attempt to conclude Isaiah chapter 66 and Isaiah itself today. Isaiah chapter 66, our focus will be on verses 18 through 24. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your provision, your faithfulness, your love. We thank you that it is totally by your Spirit that we receive the spiritual things of Christ. That we even receive anything from your word is by your Spirit. And so we humbly submit to you this morning and pray for your work in our hearts and minds as we spend time with you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 66. Actually, at the end of chapter 64, there are two questions that Isaiah asks in his prayer. How long are you going to restrain or refrain yourself? And that question is answered in Isaiah chapter 65. But in Isaiah chapter 66 is the answer to the second question. How long will you be silent? How long are we going to be afflicted? And as the title of the chapter tells us, the consummation of all things, Isaiah chapter 66 tells us the end result of all things. But it starts with the understanding in verses 1 through 4 that there is a purging process taking place. Specifically applied to Israel, because Israel was God's chosen people, but at the same time, God says not all of Israel is Israel. There is a remnant of Israel. Most of Israel is unfaithful and they're unbelieving. But God says there's a purging process taking place. We can understand that as believers, as we are subjected to and submitted to a fallen world where sin is still in the world. We're still in these fleshly, physical, human bodies that are in their fallen, in its fallen nature. But we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. But there is a purging, cleansing process taking place. We're being changed and transformed every time we come together around the Word, every time we fellowship with Christ, every time we experience Him in everyday life, we're being changed and transformed. We're being cleansed and we're being purged from the effects of sin from the old life. And we're being changed and transformed in preparation to go be with the Lord forever. As I said to you last week, and I hope the Lord will excuse me for representing him by saying, I don't want you here the way you are now. I want you changed yet more. So he's changing us. He's transforming us. But right now is not the time to experience heaven. Right now is the time to experience, excuse me, a sneeze. Oh, no. Right now is the time to experience change and transformation and purging and cleansing, not only for this earthly life, but also in the life to come. So God says in verse 1 through the prophet that he's not impressed with houses that are built for him. He doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. But that his direction is to the humble one, to the one who's being brought down low. And that's what God does to us every day through circumstances. He has specifically designed circumstances for every believer to bring us and to keep us low. Topinos is the Greek word. And specially designed circumstances to keep us low, because Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 tells us that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists those who are self-sufficient. The proud, the ones who are going by their pride, which is self-sufficiency. My human resources. I naturally go by my human resources. Until all of my human resources, physical strength, and my finances run out, then I turn to the Lord. That's just my natural propensity in life, how I function in life. That's humanistic, that's sin, that's self-centeredness. I'll only give up myself when I have to. But to the humble one and to the one who is broken in spirit, that is a person who is crushed because of their sin. And to the person who is trembling over God's word. Those three characteristics are the person that God is looking for. Everybody else, he says, and we saw in verses 3 and 4, that how much he hates religion. He told the Jews their religious practices. They think they were doing something right and holy in the sight of God by sacrificing a lamb or sacrificing an oxen or... And God says, to me, that was like murdering a man or breaking a dog's neck and sacrificing. God says, he's appalled by it. We think our religious practices are acceptable to God. And God says they are not. In verses 5 to 9, the promises then to the remnant, he says, even though you're going through a time where you're being excluded and separated from those of your countrymen, meaning the Jews, yet God is going to bring shame to them and bring honor and glory to those who are suffering for his name's sake. That there will be a change that's going to take place, verses 7 through 9, a change that's going to take place, and it'll be so supernatural and so miraculous that people are going to wonder. He says Israel is going to be restored and give birth without even going through birth pains. Bypass the whole process and go get right to the birth of the restoration of Israel. People are going to say, how can this happen in one day? How can a nation be restored and replenished in its land and its people in one day? How can that ever happen? And God says it's all going to point to him, to Yahweh. In verses 10 through 17, we saw the particulars of the rewards, that the whole world is going to rejoice with Jerusalem and with Israel, that Yahweh in verses 11 and 12 is going to care over them like a nursing mother comes. And all pain, we saw in Revelation chapter 21, verse 26, all pain will be done away. Tears will be wiped from our eyes. The effects of sin will be no more. And the comfort of Yahweh, verses 13 and 14, at his second advent, at his second coming, he will have... comforted his servants, but he will have brought curse upon his enemies. Verses 15 through 17, the consummation of the enemies of Yahweh, how they will be destroyed. And it is interesting, as we studied from the book of Revelation, chapter 16 and Revelation chapter 19, that when Christ comes back at his second coming, or prior to that, there will be a drawing of millions of soldiers from the countries of the world into the Valley of Megiddo in order to fight against Christ at his second coming. And he will slay them with the sword that comes from out of his mouth, Revelation chapter 19. And the bodies will be strewn throughout the valley. And God promises that he's going to bring justice for his people and judgment on his enemies. In verses 18 through 24 for today, in verses 18 to 29, we have the procession into Jerusalem. This is after the Lord's coming, after the millions of soldiers have been slain in the Valley of Megiddo. There's going to be a procession that comes into Jerusalem. It will be a procession of the nations of the world, the Gentiles. And it is interesting because the Gentiles are going to bring the Jews from the world into Jerusalem. Those Jews who have survived the seven-year tribulation period, the time of judgment, is the Gentiles are going to bring the remnant of the Jews into their back to their country and into their city, and that is going to be the offering that the Gentiles are going to give to Yahweh. Opposite of what it is now. Because the Mideast countries are against Israel. They would like to exterminate the Jews. But one day when Christ comes back, and it's called in our text, when Christ comes back, he's called the glory of God. When he comes back and takes up headquarters in Jerusalem, the Gentile countries of the world are going to stream into Jerusalem, and they're going to bring the Israelites with them. Are you Jewish? Do you know your Messiah has come? And they're going to say, we'll pay your way. Come with us. We're going to Jerusalem to honor the king. And they're going to come and they're going to offer the Israelites, the Jewish people, to Yahweh as an offering. Here are your people. Rather than hatred and violence, it's going to be completely different. He says in verse 18, God says, I know their works and their thoughts. This is a summary statement of everything that has to do with the people of the world. He knows everybody's life. He knows everybody's thoughts. Time is coming to gather together all of the nations and all of the tongues, that is languages. And they will have come and will have seen my glory. That's the theme here in these two verses. They're going to see God's glory. Now, it's important for us as far as a concept understanding. The Hebrew word kavod for glory is the word that the Greek word doxa for glory comes from in the New Testament. And both words mean the same thing. And it means substance. The word in its root raw form means weightiness. Substance was valued based on its weightiness. If I went down to the marketplace and saw an item that I wanted to purchase, it would be put on a balance scale, and I would have to put money on the other side of the balance scale to even it out to pay for that item. So the heavier the item, the more money it's going to take. So something was valued by its substance, by its weightiness, kavod, its glory. God's glory in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory and the very glory of God in the presence of Israel, was his presence, his substance, God himself. We have to understand that in the New Testament. I think we're all familiar, or at least we've heard 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, where Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Here in our Western world, in our Western culture, it is prevalent to hear taught what that scripture means on the basis of what that text is saying, is that I go out and do good human successful things, and when somebody praises me for it, I say, give the glory to God. That's giving him credit for my good works. In other words, I'm not taking the credit for my human effort. I'm giving God the credit for my human effort. That's not what the text is talking about. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all for the motive that God, that people would see Him, His person, His substance, His presence in you. Because 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 is all talking about eating and causing offense to other people. And it's all about people seeing Christ in us, receiving Christ from us. That's all that counts. It doesn't matter what we eat. If you're in the presence of a Jewish person and they have dietary laws, it's okay. You can have a chef salad. If you're like me, you're a meat and potatoes man. But yeah, I can do a chef salad. Now, after they leave, I might hit McDonald's on the way home. But I don't need to insist on eating what I want to eat. Why? Because the important thing is that the person that I'm with, they receive Christ from me. They see His substance, His presence. They don't see my human good works and I give God credit. That's not what glory means. It means I deny myself, and my sole motive is that whether I'm eating or drinking or going to the store or whatever I'm doing is that people will see Christ in me. Paul presented that as his example in Philippians chapter 1, that whether I live or die, may Christ be magnified in my body. You see me physically, but spiritually may you see Christ and may you receive from Him. The last thing you need to receive from is me. Even if I'm in a good mood. If in a bad mood, you really don't need to receive from me. But even if I'm in a good mood, you don't need to receive from me other than relief because I'm not in a bad mood. But you need Christ. So I must deny myself and my motive. But it is interesting that when the throngs of the nations come into Jerusalem, they're going to come and they're going to see His glory. They're not going to see some shining light. They're going to see Him. The very nature, the very substance, the very character of God Himself that has come back to the earth. That's the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Verse 19, and I will have set amongst them a sign. His glory is the sign. And I will have sent from them refugees to the nations. The word refugees in Hebrew is also the term escapees. Those Jews who have escaped the tribulation. He's going to come at His second coming, defeat those armies in the Valley of Megiddo, and then He's going to send His people, the Jews, out into the various nations. And we're given an example, Tarshish, which is in southwest Spain, Pool and Lude, which are in northern Africa. These are the ones drawing the bow. They're the hunters. Tubal, some believe it's in Greece, others believe it's in Turkey. Also Javan, which is itself in Greece. Tubal could also be in Asia. But what it's giving us is a sampling. Some of these cities don't exist yet or haven't been populated yet. Some really don't know their geographical location, don't know where they used to be. These are a sampling of God sending Jews, those who escaped the tribulation, into the remote places of the world to bring them word. The coastlands far away, which have not heard my report and have not seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. The declaration of the glory of God is the very person of God Himself has come. He's in Jerusalem. You need to come. You need to come and worship him with us. In verses 20 and 21, the coming of the remnant of the Jews. Here's where the Gentiles, when they do come, are going to bring the Jews as an offering to God. Right now, the Mideast nations are trying to kill the Jews in order to honor God, their God. One day when Yahweh comes, they'll be bringing the Jews to offer to him his people. And they will have brought all your brothers from all the nations an offering to Yahweh on horses and in chariots and in wagons and on mules and on the camels. They'll bring them upon the mountain of my holiness, Jerusalem. This has said Yahweh. As the sons of Israel will bring the offering in a clean vessel to the house of Yahweh. The clean vessels are the Gentiles. It'll be Jews and Gentiles who will be worshiping. And as we'll see in a moment, it'll be the Jews only who are going to be serving the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. But the Gentiles of the nations are going to be streaming in to worship the Lord. It says in verse 21, and I will also take from them, that is the sons of Israel that are being brought as an offering. I will also take from them for the priests, for the Levites, has said Yahweh. So as these Jews are being brought back to Jerusalem as an offering to God, from out of them, God is going to take priests and Levites. The Levites were the tribe of Levi who were chosen to serve God in the temple. So he will take from those coming in, offering as gifts, and he will take from them those who will serve as priests and Levites. Now, it's interesting, and I just want to mention in passing. Remember, I gave you the breakdown of the New Testament, that Matthew through the end of Acts is history. The history of the ministry and teaching of Jesus Christ. History. From Romans through Philemon are the teachings of Paul. And they are at the beginning of the teaching section of the New Testament. But from Hebrews through the book of Revelation, Hebrews through Revelation, that is Jewish literature. That is the various writers who inspired to write to the diaspora, the Jews who were scattered outside of Jerusalem because of persecution. So when you read those letters, Hebrews and James and 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, even the book of Revelation is Jewish literature. Out of the 404 verses, there's over 800 allusions or direct quotes from the Old Testament. Because it's Jewish. If you want to understand Revelation, you have to understand the Old Testament for all of its symbols and signs and what it means. Hebrews through Revelation is Jewish literature, so that when you get into 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, where Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. I've heard that so many times said in church to Gentiles. No. Gentiles are not a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Those are Jews. Gentiles do not serve as priests. They will not serve as priests. Those are for the Jews to do in Jerusalem after Christ comes. We represent Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. But I've heard it said so many times, you're a priest, so serve him as a priest. No, the application is to believing Jews. Also, if you want to read up on what's going to be taking place in Jerusalem as they serve the Lord in the temple, you can read Ezekiel chapters 44 through 46, and it tells you what's going to be happening there. In verses 22 to 24, the permanence of the rewards. The permanence of the rewards. In verses 22 and 23, the continuous worship that's going to be going on. Because as the new heavens and the new earth, which I am making, are standing before me. This is a declaration of Yahweh. This way your seed and your name will stand. God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. That will last forever. And God says, as I am making the new heavens and the new earth, so you, my seed, Israel, and your name will stand forever, just like the new heavens and new earth that I am creating for you. And it will have been from new moon to its new moon and from Sabbath to its Sabbath, all flesh will come to worship before me, has said Yahweh. It'll be continuous. From new moon to new moon, month to month, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, there will be continuous worship with the promise and the guarantee that God's people have been restored and they will be restored, and that will be forever. Now we know from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. We read it many times. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. That the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and all of the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So everything that we know now to be home, physically, materially, is going to be burned up. All of our possessions. Even as I say that to you, I think to myself, oh no, my John Deere lawnmower. Gone. It doesn't exist anymore. You know. Physically and materially, none of these things are going to exist anymore. There will be a new heavens and a new earth that God is going to create. So he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what kind of people ought you to be in all of your holy conversation, that is lifestyle, and your reverence towards God? How should you approach this physical life knowing it's just temporary? Even if it's still lasting on the day that I die and go be with the Lord, it's still temporary, whether I'm just passing through or one day it's not going to be here. How much of a priority should this physical life be? Especially knowing that we're just passing through. We are here being cleansed and purged and transformed to get prepared for eternity, not to be prepared for physical earth. So what should our priority be? We make decisions a lot of the time, if not most of the time, for things that are lost in history and will be lost as far as existence goes. So how much money, how much time, how much priority should I put in those things? As I think I mentioned to you last week, you know, in our culture, we've been taught to get an education, work at a job, and the whole goal of working at a job is to work toward retirement, and the whole job of retirement is to finally reach an age where you can kick back and take it easy and travel or do different things. And as I told you before, the latest report that I saw for a CEO of a large corporation that once they retired, the average age that they were able to enjoy the retirement was 2 years before they died. Work your whole life for what? Then you're off into eternity. Whether you're saved or not saved, you're going off into eternity. And the Lord here is putting us through circumstances to cause us to be brought down low so that we turn to Christ and experience Him so that He can change us and transform us to prepare us to go be with Him throughout eternity. So what kind of people ought we to be seeing that all this is going to be dissolved one day? That's the question. What kind of people ought you to be? Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? What kind of people ought you to be? One day there will be a new heavens, there will be a new earth. Worship of the Lord is going to be continuous. The guarantee and promise of God that God's people will be established forever is given to his people. But there's also a permanence for those who are lost. Look at verse 24. The corruption of the corpses. Now remember those millions of soldiers dead in the Valley of Megiddo. They're still laying out there when all this is going on. When the nations are thronging into Jerusalem. And the dead bodies are there. Jesus said in later on the Gospel of Matthew that the vultures are going to be coming and feeding on the bodies out there, out in the Valley of Megiddo. It says, and they will have gone out, and they will have seen in the corpses of the men transgressing against me, because their worm will not die, and their fire will not quench. And they will have been an abhorrence to all flesh, that is, all people. That's a Hebraism. You've probably heard it before. The worm will not die, and their fire will not quench. Now, I've been called a worm before, but that's not what it's making reference to. This is a Hebraism that says that where there is a place of destruction and the worm still lives, it shows that there's life still existing. In hell. I said the word. Scared me half to death. Did you jump? I have a button right for that seat over there to get a response. There are teachings out there that have been more popular within the last 10 years, that it comes out and even in churches saying that after you die, there is no hell, there is no life after death for those who don't believe. That you do not suffer torment and, you know, God is a God of love and will not do that. According to the Bible, and I'll quote Jesus, Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, in three places, Jesus quoted this verse from Isaiah. He says, first of all, in verse 44 of Mark 9, if your hand offends you, cut it off, because it's better to go through life maimed than to live through life in an offense and sin and then die and wind up in Gehenna, hell, where the worm does not die and fire is not quenched. He says in verse 46 of Mark 9, if your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better to go through life lame than it is to go through life whole and sin against God and wind up in Gehenna, in hell, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. In verse 48 of Mark 9, he says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out, gouge it out. It's better to go through life blind than it is to go through life seeing and sin against God and wind up in Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He quotes it three times to give emphasis that there will be life after death for everybody. And it will be eternal. It'll be forever. There will be a place where God's people will bask in his glory, in his presence, and we'll be worshiping him throughout eternity. But there will be also a place called Gehenna or hell. Gehenna, the word Gehenna just means Valley of Hinnom, which is right outside of Jerusalem. It's actually a deep valley where people come and dump their garbage. They even bring dead bodies of people who cannot afford funerals and just dump the bodies as it's continually burning. And Jesus said, the real Gehenna is where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, it is interesting, we're told in Revelation chapter 14, that during the tribulation period, you know that Christ comes back for his church. Then there are 7 years of judgment and tribulation upon the earth. And then Christ's second coming, where he literally comes and sets up his kingdom on the earth. During that 7 years of tribulation, the Antichrist is the leader of a one-world government. And he helps the Jews rebuild their temple and helps them begin to sacrifice in their temple again. And as soon as they begin to come and worship in their temple, he sets up his image in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And he turns on the whole world and says, you must bow down and worship my idol in order to get the number. The number of the beast is 666. You must have that number in order to buy and sell. You can't live without it. So economically, you cannot function on the earth unless you have the number. In order to get the number, you have to worship the image of the beast. So it's religious. It's spiritual. For those who do not take the number, they are eventually put to death with the sword. But for those who do, in Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11 says, and the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And this person shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. See, it's day and night. There's existence forever. And there's torment forever. Non-believers do not cease to exist. They live in this condition. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says of the devil and of his prophet, and the devil that deceived the whole world was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And Revelation 20:15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We have to understand about torment. We know that. We know what hell is like from Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. We know that Lazarus died. He was begging outside the rich man's gate. He died and he woke up in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man died and he woke up in Hades, apart, across from where Abraham and all the Old Testament prophets and Lazarus were. Well, the rich man, he calls out to Abraham. Obviously, the rich man was a Jew because he said, Father Abraham, have Lazarus dip his finger in some water and come over and touch my tongue and comfort me. Give me some relief, for I'm tormented in this flame. Just in passing, I mentioned two things. Number one, he never asked to get out. Because to get out, the only other place to go is to be over with God's people. Just like people now, they would prefer to experience the empty consequences of sin and the hell that they experience here on life now, rather than be with Christ and his people and be at peace. You have to understand that when people make decisions here, it lasts forever. He's in Hades in torment because that's where he has chosen to be. He didn't choose to be in torment. In fact, that's the second thing I mentioned to you, is bring me a drink. Give me some comfort in this flame. That's why one of my main messages to young people, adults as well, when it comes to alcohol use, when it comes to drug use, you realize that once you pass from this earthly life, and it's just not a matter of your life being destroyed here as a human being, but in the next life, if you have depended upon drugs, if you have depended upon alcohol, in the next life, you will not lose your addiction. The craving, got to have it, but it won't be there. That's the torment. It's not that I care about people here on the earth only. It's not that I care that you are destroying yourself as a human being by the alcohol and by the drugs. But you are setting yourself up for eternity because those things that you use here to help you make it through, you will not have in the next life. And you're going to crave them. You're going to be addicted. You're going to want them. Give me a drink. Give me drugs. Give me something. And even if somebody was able to give you drink or give you drugs, there's no place to put it. You're in a spiritual body. So you understand why I get concerned about people being destroyed, not just here humanly, but throughout eternity. Satan is setting them up. That's why people would prefer to believe there is no torment, there is no hell, there is no life after death. Oh, yes, there is. And both for believers and non-believers, you will last forever somewhere, either with Christ or in a place where you will go through torment because you do not have the things that you used as your escape in this life, in your rejection of Christ, those things that you used to get you through, you won't have them. The permanence of the rewards. Our choice here about Christ is permanent throughout eternity. And we live with those choices. And with our children and with our friends and with our family, it's not just a matter of don't take drugs or don't start drinking because that's a bad thing to do and it's going to be bad for you. I agree with that. But just like the scripture says, the drug users, the pharmakeia people, are people who, and it used to be drugs that were given during enchantments. It's demonic. It's a way of breaking down a human will so that Satan can enter into a person and use a person and destroy them. That's how dangerous they are. But even more so, to pass on into eternity and be in a place where you say, okay, I gotta have my drink. I gotta have my drugs. Nowhere to be found. The torment that they will bring or experience they've brought upon themselves. Their God has put them in a place of torment. And their God can't supply anymore. And they are in torment. So that concludes the book of Isaiah. I know we only started Isaiah a couple of weeks ago. So maybe next week we'll do a summary of 66 chapters. My normal will take a year and summarize 66 chapters. Next week, Lord willing, we want to start the book of Ecclesiastes. I've been looking forward to that. You might not enjoy it, but I'm going to enjoy it. It's just Solomon's observations and conclusions about his experiences in life. That all things under the sun are emptiness and frustration. See, why do I need to come to church and know that? I know that every day. But you need to understand why. And we'll begin that study next week in Ecclesiastes. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your love again, your provision, and we confess again our human inability to speak the things of God and our human inability to understand the things of God. We're dependent upon your Spirit to take this time together that we've had in your word and minister the things to us, both our hearts and our minds, the things that you have for us according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.